All right, last week we started looking at the proper framework for understanding the New Testament message, which, as we said, is already but not yet eschatology. Now, eschatology is just a big word for a study of the end times. And what we saw is that with the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the age to come, which had been waited for by the Jewish people, has in fact already come. It's entered into the present evil age. And yet we also see in the New Testament that the age to come will not reach its fullness. It won't be consummated until the second coming of Christ. And so we're living kind of between the times and have been since the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. An overlap of ages between the present evil age and the age to come, which is also can be called and is called in the New Testament the kingdom of God. And so this perspective helped the early church to realize that they as Christians and we as Christians are people who are actually belong to the future, living in the present. Now that framework determined everything about them, how they lived, how they thought, how they understood their place and their mission in the present world order, which was, they knew, in fact, being present world order, being in the present evil age, meaning that, that it was judged already and, in fact, on its way out, even though it still remains. Now, not surprisingly, then, this already but not yet perspective absolutely characterized the Apostle Paul's outlook, his message, his ministry, his letters. You know, you can see that we looked at the passages last week where you can see this perspective in his writings about Christ, about salvation, about redemption, about the church, about ethics, about the present, about the future, really in everything. And that's why I say that it's an incredibly important framework against which we understand the New Testament. And so, in fact, I'd go so far as to say, unless we read Paul within that framework, we're not really going to get the gospel that he preached, and we're definitely not going to duplicate the impact of the early church on the world unless we see ourselves as people the way that they saw themselves as people. And so, you know, what that means is that we really are end-time people living a life on the earth that, while it's a natural life, it's also a supernatural life. And what makes it supernatural? The indwelling presence of God, the supernatural Holy Spirit. Okay, so and because of that, we saw last week the language of citizenship, how we realize that we have a citizenship that's heavenly. We have a citizenship that belongs to the future and is not really of this earth, even though we do have an earthly citizenship as well. Our heavenly citizenship transcends that, it supersedes it, is probably a better way to put it. And then the last thing that we saw last time is that we, as the people of Jesus, because of this reality, we're different from other people. Mm-hmm. All right? You know, we are a radical new race of beings. You know, it's tragic when Christians see themselves as being basically the same as people of other faith systems. And you hear that quite a bit today. You know, people saying, well, they just have a different set of beliefs or a different set of practices, but we're basically the same. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Because, and in fact, believing that reduces our faith to merely a set of ethics to live by. Mm. But it reduces our faith to a set of religious practices. Mm. And it does diminish, believing that diminishes the power of our testimony on the earth. You know, Paul's message to his churches was that they were, in fact, radically different than the people around them. Now, what made them different? God's personal presence. Well, God, the Holy Spirit in them, made them different. His presence made them a people who were constituted differently. It made them a people who belonged to a different realm, to a different age, the age to come, which has in fact already come. So they were, and we today are, the people of God's presence on the earth. Remember, we looked at the passages from Israel. What identified Israel from all the other people on the face of the earth? God's presence. The people of Israel would have never said, we're basically no different than anybody else. If anything, they, you know, they got to the point where their difference and the call to be separate actually became an end in itself rather than a means to an end. But they knew that they were different, and what made them different was the presence of God. And we have a greater presence of God in our midst because God himself is living in us as individuals and among us as his people on the earth. So, you know, to say that we're not radically different is to say that God's personal presence is insignificant. How could it ever be that? We, those who are in Christ, we're partakers of the life to come. You know, we've tasted the powers of the age to come. You know, our future in God is so certain. The Holy Spirit's presence in us so manifest that we truly are recreated and called to be heaven's people on the earth today. As we live an already, but not yet existence. And Lauren, just for your sake, since you weren't here the last couple of weeks, you know, basically what that says is that much of what Jesus promised came already as a result of his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and yet the fullness of what he promised in many ways is yet to come and won't be here until his second coming. So, you know, now, because we, you know, all of that's possible, you know, already life is possible because Christ has ushered in the age to come. Okay, he's made it possible. It's experienced because the Holy Spirit's God, who is God's empowering presence, is in us and among us. So Christ made it possible. The Holy Spirit makes it experiential. Now, perhaps the greatest tragedy in the experience of Christian life today is that so many people live as if they were only and not yet people. I mean, how many times do you hear people testify? You know, Christian life is all about, you know, eternal life is about making it through now in order to be able to taste heaven then. Not that we're diminishing that truth. That is true. But life now is not only about making it through, it's about manifesting the kingdom of God in our lives and the lives of those around us. You know, it's about living in such a way that those around us see the power of the age to come in our lives. So, you know, like we always say, there's the path of life is narrow and there's a ditch on either side, right? So, you know, Christian life in this already but not yet existence is a life of tension because, you know, we know we belong to something else, and yet the pressures of the present evil age are constantly on us. The opposition to the kingdom is constantly against us. And so we live in this tension. So on the one hand, you have a bunch of Christians who think because the pressure and the tension is so great that everything's about leaving here and going there and, you know, experiencing the fullness and the sweet by and by. On the other hand, you have people, you know, so those are the ones who overemphasize the not yet and de-emphasize the already. But on the other hand, you have those who overemphasize the already and de-emphasize the not yet. They think that we've already arrived. And I'll explain in a minute kind of what, well, I'll tell you right now.
Yeah.
You know, so they believe, you know, that the already dimension of the kingdom has ushered in a life where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so if you're experiencing those things in your life now, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that's wrong too, right? There's a tension between the two. And so we want to have a proper balance between understanding the not already and the not yet. You know, and what the New Testament clearly declares is that the life we live now has both dimensions to it, an already dimension and a not yet dimension. And so we want to live a balance in between. Now, You know, so why was that perspective so important to Paul? Now, why did this framework so characterize his teaching and his ministry? Well, you know, as a good Jew, he was waiting for the dawning of the age to come. You know, that was their great expectation, the messianic expectation that the Messiah was going to come, and with him he was going to usher in the age to come. Now, they looked for two signs to mark the arrival of that age to come. Those signs were the resurrection of the dead and the return of God's presence to his people. Because remember, we saw in Ezekiel 10 what happened. You know, the unfaithfulness of Israel became so great that the Holy Spirit, that God left the temple and didn't return until Jesus came and walked in there. And then the presence of God came in an even greater way than Jesus when the Holy Spirit was poured out 50 days after his resurrection. Now, the reason I say this was important to the Apostle Paul is not only did he have those expectations, but he also experienced personally the fulfillment of both. So when did he realize that resurrection had occurred? Saul the Pharisee, soon to become Paul the Apostle. When did he realize that resurrection had happened? It was an in-your-face moment on the road to Damascus, right? And he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he didn't have a dream about Jesus. He didn't have a vision of Jesus. Paul had a visitation from the resurrected and glorified Lord. wait a minute. You're dead. Now you're not only resurrected, you're glorified. Who are you, Lord? It's like, you know, he knew that the proper way to address whoever he was seeing was Lord, and then he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, so for Paul, the resurrection of the dead was an unmistakable sign that the end had come. Now, he later understood, which is all Jews, because as we said before, you know, they had to rethink their understanding, Jewish Christians, about how the end was going to come. You know, later Paul understood that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a general resurrection to come. You know, they expected the general resurrection to all happen. When they saw resurrection, they expected everybody to be raised, resurrected from the dead. But when it was Christ alone, they had to rethink how it was going to work. That Christ, it wasn't going to be the general resurrection of the dead that was going to usher in the age to come. That it was the resurrection of Christ was a first fruits of a resurrection yet to come. And that's the way he described it. But the fact that God had raised Jesus meant that death itself had been judged. Hallelujah. And resurrection to eternal life was now guaranteed in Christ, for all of those in Christ Jesus, because death had been judged and he had overcome death and the grave. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be first fruits and that he has judged and overcome death? It means everyone who's in him is sure to be to overcome death as well. Now, we're going to look at the first passage on the page, which is 1 Corinthians 15, but let me just explain a little bit about 1 Corinthians, because it's been a while since we studied it. You know, so First Corinthians, they were the first group of Christians who way overemphasized the already. You know, if we want an example of a group of Christians in the Scripture who overemphasized the already and underemphasized the not yet, it was the Corinthians. Because they really, you know, that's why the manifestations of the Spirit in their meetings were such a big thing. Because that's why tongues was such a big thing for them, because they felt like they were speaking the heavenly language. And, you know, it didn't matter if people came in and couldn't understand what they were saying. They were, you know, they were on a higher plane than them. You know, they believed that already had come so much that they didn't even, they began to stop believing in a bodily resurrection. Because you know, wait a minute, we've already arrived at the fullness of who we're supposed to be. You know, we've come into this spiritual fullness, and from a Greek perspective, you know, the spirit was good and the flesh was bad, and so why would we ever want to have a body again? I mean, we've come into this spiritual reality, and so much of 1 Corinthians is written to kind of bring them back into line. So wait a minute. And so 1 Corinthians 15, what we're about to read, that whole chapter is about setting them straight in their belief that there's not going to be any resurrection. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we above everybody are most to be pitied. Because that destroys everything about what we believe, if you believe that there's no resurrection of the dead. And so we'll pick up in verse 20. Where he's describing this reality of Christ as first fruits. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what?
Death.
You see, you know, Satan's not God's greatest enemy. Sin is not God's greatest enemy. Death is God's greatest enemy. Why is death God's greatest enemy? Because it's the one thing that can keep his people, his sons and daughters, out of what he created them for, which is intimate fellowship with him, because he's life. And life can't be united in fellowship to death. And so because death is defeated, we can be reconciled to God and in intimate fellowship with him. That's why the ultimate enemy that has to be defeated is death. And that's exactly what happened in the resurrection of Christ. God has defeated death. But that victory has come how? As the way everything else does in the New Testament, in an already but not yet way. Because those who have been living the last 2,000 years, we can still taste a bodily death, right? And do, if we live long enough. I mean, if Jesus doesn't come back before we physically die, we will do that. But we also know that we will have a resurrection of the dead just like his. You know, Christ's resurrection, though it happened for him as a first fruits, and it sealed the judgment over death itself, it's not worked its way out fully yet into this realm. And won't until the final resurrection of the dead when he returns. And so we then, as those in Christ, you know, we said we're living between the times. We're also living between two resurrections. The resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection at the end. And so what does that mean? That means we can expect a future bodily resurrection, but it also means that we have already been raised in Christ. What's the already aspect of resurrection? We have been raised to newness of life in him. The moment we confess our trust in him and his spirit enters into us. That's what our baptism signifies.
Grace, somebody asked me this week and I didn't know the answer, but when Jesus comes back, they were saying, but are the Jews or people who don't believe going to have a second chance? And I thought, no, I mean, don't you have to believe before that? I mean, he comes back, you know he is. But...
We're going to kind of get into that here in a minute, not specifically about the Jews, but what's going to be the great separating reality at the end. Now, I think, though, what's going to happen, though, before he returns is there's going to be events happening on the earth which is going to cause a great number to turn to him, including many Jews. Once he appears, I mean, it's your decision has to be made by then.
And then, not necessarily, I mean, the other question was, because of the Jews being his chosen people, somewhere it says they'll all be saved. So
all Israel will be saved. That's in Romans 11.
Right.
But that that whole context there is it's a reconstituted Israel, and that's where everybody gets so mixed up between natural Israel and a reconstituted Israel, which is really everybody in Christ comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. All right, so the point is, you know, we've already been raised with Christ, and the fact that we've already been raised with him guarantees our future bodily resurrection. Look at the next passage, Colossians 3:1. Now, there's many places where we can see this, the fact that we've been raised with him, but I think this is the best. Colossians 3:1. Since then, you, what, have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So really, in this passage, we see all three aspects of the not yet of the already but not yet framework. Okay? Just in these few verses. You know, already our life is hidden in Christ with God. You know, in our baptism, now baptism not meaning the ceremony, but what the ceremony represents. What does the ceremony represent? The ceremony represents that God has translated us out of Adam and into Christ. We'll talk about this more starting next week. And in that process, we've died to who we were before. That's what going under the water represents. And we've been raised in a resurrection way to newness of life in Christ Jesus. And that's what coming out of the water represents. So already our life is hidden in Christ with God. In our baptism in Christ, we've already died in him, and we've also already been raised to new life in him. And what's the not yet part? The not yet part is we await his future coming, when we will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, getting back to him and his personal experience, now he experienced that first sign of the age to come, resurrection, when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And then shortly after that, he personally experienced the second sign that the age to come had arrived, which was what? The return of God's personal presence to his people. Remember what happened after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? He was blinded and led back into the city, and there the Lord sent Ananias to pray for Paul. Acts 9:17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see me again, so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. So when he was filled with God the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that the long-awaited age to come had arrived. It just hadn't come in the way that he expected it to. This whole thing. God is constantly reordering our expectations, right? Yeah. He's
Paul's concept of the already but not yet must have been reinforced to him by the fact that he made great inroads in these churches and in these pilgrimages, and then all of a sudden, you know, here a year later that they'd fallen away. Uh-huh. He understood that because we're not there yet.
Yep.
The people aren't there yet.
Yeah, and so that's what makes so remarkable the fact that those churches even survived. Right. I mean, so Paul was there for a very short amount of time. They didn't have Bibles. Most of them couldn't read. What they had was the message of the gospel and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the face of incredible opposition and persecution. Somehow, you know, even though they got off track, I mean, all of them got off track one way or another, but even though they got off track, they survived. And they survived in such a way that within just a few centuries, the entire Roman Empire was a Christian empire. I mean, it's one of the most remarkable stories of history. really, to think how that could have happened. And the only way that it could have happened is that God made it happen through his presence with them. So Paul realized that the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, was in fact an essential component of the new covenant. You know, as we saw, you know, it was prophesied in Jeremiah, it was prophesied in Ezekiel with the, you know, the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah, and Ezekiel tying the new covenant reality to the Spirit's presence, and the Spirit circumcising the hearts of God's people. You know, Joel, as we saw last time, later expanded on those prophecies by declaring that God would pour out his Spirit on all people, on all flesh, which what does that mean? Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. All people. And amazingly, Paul himself came to see the Holy Spirit poured out on the heathen Gentiles. Now that must have been remarkable for him. Because you realize that's the way Jews, you know, that was synonymous for Jews when you're thinking about Gentiles, the adjective heathen. I mean, they were heathens in their minds because they didn't have God. And then all of a sudden, they had God. Paul saw it. He witnessed it and he realized, whoa, this is totally in fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. That's what the argument he makes in Galatians. God pouring out his Spirit on all nations and tribes. So, without a doubt, you know, from Paul's perspective, God was doing something new and completely different. And yet, that's exactly what he promised he would do. Because what happens when God fulfills things in a way that's unexpected, those who really are seeking the Lord can look back and say, whoa, even that's not the way that I expected God to act. It's totally consistent with who he is first and with what he promised second. Now that's why the Holy Spirit is so crucial to the New Testament understanding of the Christian life and witness. You know, the gift of the outpoured Spirit meant that the age to come had arrived. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was both the certain evidence that the age to come had dawned, and his presence was the absolute guarantee that this age is going to be consummated. Now put another way, he's the evidence of the already, and he's the guarantee of the not yet. The Holy Spirit. And so Paul's writings absolutely reflect this twofold aspect of the Spirit's role as both evidence and guarantee. Now Paul used three metaphors to describe the role of the Holy Spirit. Three main metaphors. Those metaphors are deposit, first fruit, and seal. Okay? Now it's written on your sheet. You know, there's a heading for each one of the, we're going to look at the passages, and so you have a heading for each one of them. Deposit, first fruits, and seal. Okay? We're going to look at each one of them. First, the Holy Spirit is the evidence that the age to come has dawned. Why? Because he's a deposit, a down payment, a pledge of what is yet to come. All right, first passage, 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as what? As a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So in every one of these passages, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a deposit or a down payment. Now, why is a deposit given? Just think of any regular transaction. Why do you make a deposit?
To ensure that transaction
It's the first installment of a total amount due. Okay, now it does bind the parties. And because of that, a deposit establishes a contractual obligation and guarantees the fulfillment of the arrangement. Okay? Now, we can see in all of these passages, they emphasize both the already and the not yet of our present existence. So the Holy Spirit is both the fulfillment of God's promises and he's the down payment on our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is God's down payment sown into our present lives. Now, if you really think, as we said before, you know, we've so diminished the Holy Spirit in our minds and activity just because, first of all, we tend to not think of him as a person. We tend to think of him as a thing or it or, you know, an inanimate object like wind or fire or a dove, you know. But no, the Holy Spirit is the person of God. He is the third person of the Godhead. And when you think about him in his proper terms, you know, what hovered over the void in creation? It was the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit was God's agent working through God the Father and God the Son to bring about creation. The creator of the universe lives inside of us. Now, when you think about that in those terms, and then you think, okay, he's just a deposit on what's to come? Wow, what's to come must be really awesome. If the creator of the universe living inside of our very beings and in our midst as his people is merely a deposit of what's to come, a down payment. So he's that. Because he's that, he's the evidence that the future has come into the present. And he is the contractual guarantee that the future will one day be realized in full measure. So you get both aspects. He's the deposit of what's to come, and because he's the deposit, he's the guarantee of the fullness of everything that God has promised yet to come. So now in our relationship with God, this contract that's being established through the down payment of the Holy Spirit, what do we call the contract in biblical terms? The covenant. It's the new covenant. That's what a covenant is, a contract. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that the new contract, that the new covenant has come into being, and he's the guarantee that all of the promises of the new covenant will come to pass. The Holy Spirit is the evidence and the guarantee that God will fulfill all of his obligations in the new covenant. All right? Now, the second metaphor that Paul uses in describing the role of the Holy Spirit is first fruits. That's on this. Turn your page over. It's on top of the back of your page. First fruits, Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? So we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this section of Romans, the whole context is the tension between our present and future positions. Okay? In this part of Romans, the whole context is the tension between the already and the not yet. It's the glory of the already being in tension with the suffering of the present age in which we live. And remember, it says in that part of Romans 8, even the creation is groaning for the not yet to come in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed.
I thought we already were sons and daughters, not waiting.
Well, no, what that's talking about there is, yes, we are in an already but not yet way. Remember last week, we said even our adoption is an already but not yet reality. We've been adopted in Christ, but there was passages that talked about the fullness of that adoption to come. I mean, so when we're glorified in Christ at his return, that's when creation is going to be totally liberated from its bondage to decay that came from the fall. And so, yeah, I mean, we're already sons and daughters, but in an already but not yet way. It's going to be, as great as that is, it's going to be even better at the consummation.
Gray, I was just thinking that passage in Hebrews. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you.
Uh-huh.
And that is major tension.
It is. But, well, you know, if you read through the New Testament, one of the main exhortations that goes throughout it is what? Perseverance. I mean, recognizing the fact that we're an already people who belong to a different age, but yet living in this age, and there's going to be incredible pressure because of that, and pressure to quit. I mean, the whole letter to Hebrews was written because those Jewish Christians to whom it was written were experiencing such pressures as Christians that they were wanting to abandon Christ to return to worshiping and serving God by the old covenant.
Yeah.
And the writer of the Hebrews says, no, you can't do that. You've tasted the powers of the age to come. There, if you leave, there's no coming back. Because God has poured out this greater salvation. How great a salvation has come through Christ Jesus. I mean, if you leave Christ in hope of God, going back to God, worshiping God the old way in hope that God's going to do something better, there is nothing better. Christ is the fullness of God's plan. Don't leave. Don't depart from him. And over again in the New Testament, we're given this exhortation to persevere because there is pressure. There is suffering for us as an already people in the midst of a not yet reality. So, yes, we're already children of God. Yes, we're already joint heirs with Christ. Yet we live in the midst of the present evil age where our experience is frequently characterized by weakness and suffering as we await the glory to come. Well, I mean, what did Jesus tell Paul when he came three times to take away this thorn in my flesh, this suffering that I'm experiencing? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected. Where? In weakness. So,
how does joy fit into that?
How does joy fit into this? Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what that means is because of God's presence and power and the Spirit producing the very character of God himself in our inner being, we can experience joy even in the midst of this hardships and trials. Again, that's what differentiates us as different people on the earth. Count it all joy when you suffer various trials. That's not possible without God's help, right? but God's here to help. He's dwelling in us, and that's why when we were talking about just learning to relate to the Holy Spirit as a person, just acknowledging his character in us when we're suffering something and feeling less than joyful. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're joy in me. This is just an easy way to connect with him. And then when you do, that particular character trait of who he is begins to manifest itself in our inner being.
Wouldn't you say that aspect is one of the things that makes Christianity irresistible there in the first ages?
Absolutely. Yeah, and even while they were being martyred for their faith, they were joyful. because they knew that though they were an already, that there was a not yet aspect to their reality that was even greater. Confidence in what God has promised and guaranteed through his presence. All right, so let's read the Romans 8:23 passage again. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul explains that by the Holy Spirit we have received our adoption as God's children, but what's already is also not yet, because the Spirit serves as a first fruits as we wait our final adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. And so what's he talking about there? Our own bodily resurrection. The redemption of our bodies. Now, in the Old Testament, the first fruits, you know, when we read that, we lose a lot of the meaning of it, okay? But first fruits was an incredibly important concept for the Old Covenant people, okay? Because in the Old Testament, the first fruits were the sign that the harvest had started and the promise that the full harvest would be brought in. And so the Jews were commanded to bring the first fruits of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. In fact, that was one of the commanded feast days that everybody had to celebrate, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there was another name in the Old Testament for the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it comes 7 weeks after the Passover. Now, does anybody know another name that we use, that they used also, for the Feast of Weeks? Comes 50 days after Passover. Pentecost. Yeah. Pentecost was the day when the first fruits of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church.
That's so cool.
It is cool. I mean, God had a plan, and he carries it out perfectly. It's like, whoa, okay, well, the Spirit is the first fruits. The Holy Spirit is our first fruit offering from God. He's the evidence that the age to come has begun. So if you think about first fruits from a natural perspective for Israel, the first fruit was the evidence that the harvest had begun, and it was also a promise that the fullness of the harvest would come in later. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. He's the evidence that the age to come has begun, and he's the guarantee that the fullness of the harvest, which is the consummation of the kingdom age, will absolutely come. It's certain, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. All right, now the third metaphor that Paul used in regard to the Spirit was seal. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now some of these are the same ones we read a minute ago because both metaphors are in the same passage. But 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with what?
A seal,
the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So literally, you know, a seal was a stamp, okay, that was made in wax or clay, made an impression in wax or clay. And so a seal signified ownership and authenticity. So when something was sealed, it carried with it the protection of the owner.
What's the intended meaning of grieve in this context?
That's what I want to know.
Well, okay, well, if you go back and read the context of that, the Ephesians 4:30, it's using words, it's actually in your speech, using words that grieve the Holy Spirit, because the words that you're speaking are not building up the people around us, but rather destroying. And so those words grieve the Spirit of God, because his passion is God's passion, which is not to tear down, but to build up the church. That's one of the passages we looked at that shows the personhood qualities of the Holy Spirit, because you can't grieve a thing or an it. You can only grieve a person. You know, wind and fire doesn't grieve. Person grieves. The whole God, the person, grieves. All right, so, like I said, when something was sealed, it carried with it the protection of the owner. You know, if you were, you know, if you saw a letter or something with the seal of the king on it, you know, you wouldn't mess with that letter because you knew it had protection. It was protected by the seal of the king. And what these passages that just read say is that God has sealed us. He's marked us who are in Christ. He's claimed us as his own. He set his seal upon us. And according to what we just read, what is God's seal with which we've been marked? It is the Holy Spirit. He is God's stamp that sets us apart as his own precious possession. So already we've been stamped as God's own, and yet we've been sealed for a future event as well, which is the coming day of redemption. So, when the day of judgment comes, all right, the final judgment, you know, the day when those who are in Christ are separated from those who are not, okay? What's going to be the evidence of those who are in Christ? The seal, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be the seal. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, defines those who are in Christ and those who are not. That's why Paul made that great argument in Galatians 3 about, you know, what identified you as the people of God when you heard the message and believed. It wasn't the fact that you were circumcised, for crying out loud, because you weren't even circumcised. It was the presence of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit's presence in you, identified you as his people. And, you know, so the Spirit is the seal, which means he's the great identity marker of the new covenant. Like I always say, you know, if you have 100 people and you can line them up, and one's a Christian and 99 are not, and you could see into the inner being of the one who's a Christian, the thing that makes them different is the seal, the Spirit's presence. We can't be a Christian without it, without him, without the seal. So, the Holy Spirit is the evidence that the age to come has dawned upon us.
Just thinking out loud here, so if God, the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence, is here, then we should in us also have the fruits of the Spirit of God's character. So it should be filled with joy, love, peace.
Right. Yeah, so, again, it may be difficult for us to look into somebody and see whether the Holy Spirit is present or not, but how can we tell? Jesus said, how are you going to tell? Who belongs to me and who doesn't? It's by the fruit. The Spirit will be producing the fruit of God's character in somebody, which we can recognize and should be evidence of who have him and really who don't.
And that point circles back to what you mentioned a few weeks ago, that that's what you see as a problem in today's churches.
Is what?
Is the lack of the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, no, it's not the lack of the Holy Spirit necessarily, but what I said was, you know, it's what I think what something that must grieve God is that so many of his people live as if God, the Holy Spirit, was not in them and with them. It's like he's latent. His presence is latent in people. And, we want to be interacting with him. I mean, to think of our fellowship with God is so great. And he's so close to us that connecting with him is merely a matter of turning our thoughts to him. You know, it's amazing.
Those characteristics are what the world is seeking.
And absolutely.
They will be allured or attracted to God.
Yeah. So one of the things, you know, like I said, we wanted to look at in this review is, you know, just start thinking about how do we recapture the witness of the early church, the world-changing witness of the early church. Well, I mean, it's they were so differentiated. It says in Antioch that Christ's people were first called Christians. That wasn't a name they gave to themselves. That was the name the world gave them because they were so different from everybody else. They had to give them a name. They're first called Christians, Christ's people. So, yeah, I mean, could there be anything greater to differentiate us? And it's not that we want to be differentiated to say that we're better than everybody else. No, we want to know that we're differentiated so that the people around us who don't have the Spirit's presence will see the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God's interaction with His people and want to enter in to Christ.
Because of who He is.
Because of who He is, right. Who He is in us. So, the Spirit defines those who are in Christ from those who aren't. So the Holy Spirit is the evidence that the age that come has dawned upon us. And at the same time, He's God's personal presence among us. You know, He not only enables us to persevere and to endure the present evil age as we await the consummation of the kingdom, but He empowers us to live victoriously as we advance God's dominion, His kingdom on the earth. So, you know, I hope this is becoming clear. You know, the Holy Spirit was to Paul and to the churches he planted the key to both their present life and to their hope for the future. And he should be ours as well. And by the Holy Spirit, we've tasted the powers of the age to come. Because what did Jesus tell His disciples? We read this last week. In Acts 1, go to and wait in Jerusalem for what? For power from on high. Spirit, the Spirit is power. I mean, don't believe me. That's what Jesus said. Go and wait for power from on high so that you can be my witnesses. You know, we need God's help.
It's not that a lot of churches aren't preaching the very same thing. It's that it also requires that individual commitment.
Absolutely. So, and that's why we want to think about God the Spirit in personal terms. You know, having a personal relationship with Him, talking to Him, listening to His voice, allowing Him to lead us as we read the Scripture and to teach us. You know, we hadn't gotten to John's letters yet, but one of the remarkable things in John's letters, he tells the people, you know, you don't even need to have a teacher. You have the anointing. What's he talking about? You have the Holy Spirit to teach you. Guess what? The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of teaching us the Bible. how to think about it.
Blasphemy.
And so by the Spirit we've tasted the powers of the age to come. You know. We're oriented as the people of that age, even as we wait for the consummation of it. And we're saved in this hope. And by the power of the Spirit, we abound in that hope. And so hope for us is not wishful thinking. It's the absolute certainty that what God has started, He will complete. You realize that's what hope is? It's not wishful thinking. It's the absolute certainty that we have that because God has started all this, He will bring it to completion. But what guarantee do we have? We have the presence of God, the Spirit. That's the point of all these passages that we've read this morning. He's the evidence and the guarantee. He's the evidence of what God has done, and He's our guarantee of what God is going to do. You know, if I were to appraise, you know, there's large, significant portions of the church today that probably overemphasize the already. But I'd say the larger portion overemphasizes the not yet. You know, that the Christian life is all about making it through and experiencing the sweet by and by.
Tragic.
Yeah. And so, you know, what I think we want to pay attention to what the Scripture says here is just don't lose sight. Even though what the future holds is better than we could ever think or imagine possible, don't lose sight of what's available to us today. How great of a down payment is the Holy Spirit? The infinite Creator God present in us and with us. I mean, that means that potential and possibilities of His presence with us are limitless, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, think about it. A math concept is you can't differentiate infinity. If you have any piece of infinity, you've got all of infinity. The infinite God lives in us. Not in a differential way. So the potentials and possibilities available to us now, even in the already not yet perfected sense, those potentials and possibilities are greater than we can imagine possible. So, you know, Paul pointed to what he pointed to what the future holds in his letters. But he never did so at the expense of what's available to God's people now. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's evidence to us that the future has been set into motion. You know, the heart of Paul's message to the churches and to us is that God called us out of this world. He set us apart and sealed us as His possession, His special possession on the earth. He's poured out His own Holy Spirit on us in fulfillment of Christ's promise. Remember what Jesus said. I'll keep saying this over and over again because, I mean, it's so remarkable. It's better for you that I go away. Because what's going to happen if I go away? I'm going to send the Spirit. You know, we've been given a life to live that's not of this world, and a power to live that life that is in fact uncreated. It is an uncreated life that has come into us to animate us. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It's not I who live, but now Christ lives in me. An uncreated eternal life power now animates us as God's people on the earth. And that's the gospel. That's the good news.
That's great news.
So, let's look at the last passage. We'll end here. We're almost done. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So that's an incredibly profound statement of the already but not yet. The Spirit is the seal of God's ownership over us. He's the evidence that the future has come. He's the guarantee that all of the promises of God in Christ are going to be fulfilled. And more than that, the Spirit is given to help us believe, to grasp, to walk in all of the potentials and possibilities that God has made available to us according to His will and through the gift of His Son. The thing is, we can never begin to comprehend this on our own. It's too great of a truth. But the good news is we don't have to. The Spirit is given to help us. So we're to call on Him in prayer for help. And that's what Paul does next. I mean, the very next paragraph, Ephesians 1:15, is the great prayer asking for the Spirit's help for us to what? Know God. Verse 15, for this reason, All right, for what reason? For the reason of what we just read, to comprehend and to walk in what God has done and made available to us. For this reason, for us to be able to comprehend the uncomprehendable. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. All right, so according to this prayer, what is the key to knowing the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe? The key is knowing God. And what's the key to knowing God better? That's what Paul's praying for, that God would give the Ephesian church the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who brings wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. He prays that God give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so the key to a powerful life in Christ is knowing God. And the key to knowing God is knowing God, the Holy Spirit. Having him. Allowing him to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to change the way that we think, to produce his fruit in us. And, you know, so knowing who God is and what he's done is impossible without God's help. Okay? I mean, how can we know the infinite? But we can't. That's, you know, that's the prayer in Ephesians 3. Yeah. Help us to know that which is unknowable, the height and the width and the depth and the length of the love of God. The only way we can know that is by God helping us to know it. And thank God he's given us the helper, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we can know him better, so that we can know the hope to which we've been called, so that we can walk in and demonstrate his incomparably great power that's been poured out on those who trust in him. The Holy Spirit. That's the prayer in Ephesians 3. Yeah. Help us to know that which is unknowable, the height and the width and the depth and the length of the love of God. The only way we can know that is by God helping us to know it. And thank God he's given us the helper, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we can know him better, so that we can know the hope to which we've been called, so that we can walk in and demonstrate his incomparably great power that's been poured out on those who trust in him. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that God has set into motion through the death and resurrection of his Son, the age to come. His kingdom come. You realize that the Lord's Prayer is an already but not yet prayer? It wasn't for the, you know, when Jesus first taught it to his disciples, it wasn't an already not yet prayer, it was a not yet prayer. But after the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, it became an already but not yet prayer. Why? Because when we're praying for your kingdom come, your will be done, his kingdom has already come in an already way, but yet there's a not yet dimension to it as well. The fullness of the kingdom come. And so the Holy Spirit, the evidence that his kingdom has come, and the guarantee that the kingdom will be consummated, that it will come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And so all we can say to that is, thanks be to God. Now next week we'll start looking at the third main point that we wanted to look at in this review of Paul's message. And that's what I think is the central point of his message, salvation in Christ. Not just salvation, but salvation in Christ. Okay? We'll start looking at that next week. Well, Father, I thank you that that every intention and purpose of your heart, every passion, every plan, the grand focus of your wisdom is better than we could ever think or imagine possible, than we could ever comprehend. And yet you want us to know and to see. You want us to trust and to experience. And I thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, that because of his life and death and resurrection, that reconciliation to you is possible. And I thank you that that reconciliation is made experiential through your own presence by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for us that that by your grace, we'd just be able to interact more and more on a day by day, even a moment by moment basis with the incredible reality of your presence with us. Lord, we want to dialogue with you. We want to talk to you. We want to hear your voice. We want to follow your leading. We want you to change us in our inner being, to form your fruit in us, to establish your character in us, to mold the way that we think in accordance with how you think. And I thank you, Father, that's what you want too. Mm-hmm. You want it more than we could ever think or imagine to want. And so we say yes to you. Yes to every intention and purpose of your heart, because we know that every intention and purpose of your heart is good, because you are good, Father. So bless us as we walk out the week ahead. Thank you for the life that you've given us, for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.